Our readings this morning have been taken from the lectionary for today. And of course, as I'm sure you've spotted, they have no connection with Mother's Day whatsoever. Mother's Day originally started as an opportunity for smaller churches to express their gratitude to the mother church that had set them up. But it has changed in character quite dramatically since then. But for some mothers, today is just an ongoing nightmare. If you're a mother in Sudan or Yemen, there's nothing special about this day because you cannot feed your children. But gladly and thankfully for some mothers, Mother's Day is a joy. And it must be a joy today for Amos and Florence, your minister-elect and his wife. Amos has been back to his homeland of Cameroon, where his eldest son was completing part of his schooling, and they returned home on Thursday. So the family is now reunited, and they're all back in Scotland once again. So that's great news. And I would imagine for Florence, that's probably the best Mother's Day gift any mother could hope for. But on this Mother's Day, I would like us to look at a father's gift, the gift of God himself. And in particular, we have this famous verse in John's Gospel, part of our reading, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Such a well-known verse. It's a recurring favorite for many people, especially those who wish to deliver an evangelistic address. Let's just pause to hear these words again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I think today that is particularly poignant. How many fathers, especially a father of a newborn, we'd want to even consider giving up their son or sending their son to a place knowing that his death as a young man was inevitable. That word loved, we so easily gloss over. There's a depth of love here that is so hard to grasp. But I'm sure one way or another, this sentence speaks to everyone here this morning. It holds out to you the offer of eternal life. Maybe you have it already. Maybe you think that you have it already. Maybe you think that everyone has it already. But whatever you think, how do you know? One of my favorite books is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it's the story of a man who is afflicted because he has been persuaded to read of a book, the Bible, that makes him aware of just how sinful he is, and he is suddenly living his life with a huge burden that he cannot bear. And a man called Evangelist sets him off on a journey, ultimately to a cross, where his burden will simply fall away. And in the story, John Bunyan says, he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. But after having turned to the cross and having his sins forgiven, he heads off. And John Bunyan says, "Then I saw in my dream that he went on thus, even until he came at the bottom where he saw, a little out of the way, three men fast asleep with fetters upon their heels. The name of one was Simple, another Sloth, and the third Presumption. And Christian, seeing them lie in this case, went to them, if peradventure he might awake them. And he cried, 'You are like them that sleep on top of a mast, for the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that hath no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away.' And what's the response?" Simple said, "I see no danger." Sloth said, "Let me sleep." And Presumption basically says, "It'll be okay." Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. We cannot presume that it will be okay. We cannot just presume that we have eternal life. That's too much. And in this passage in John's Gospel, we have something rather surprising. We cannot pretend, like Presumption, that everything's okay between us and God. We really need to find out. Don't delay in checking this out. Don't presume that everything is okay for us. Because this verse, "God so loved the world," is actually presented to us within the context of judgment. It's there in the context of judgment. And Jesus begins, as Alison read for us, by reminding us of the story in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel had turned away from God and they were judged. And they were punished. And they were dying from snake bites. And the solution was a bronze snake cast and set on a pole. And if those who were dying looked at the bronze snake, they would live. Now that sounds like magic. It sounds like hocus pocus. But it's not. It was God's solution. How did it work? The bronze snake forced the people to realize that if they wanted to live, they would have to accept God's solution, not their own moaning and complaining. They had turned away from God, and the bronze snake was a symbol telling them they had to turn back. That wasn't an option. They had to accept that they had sinned. They had to accept that they were dying because of their sin and could do nothing at all about it. And they had to accept that they had to depend upon God forgiving them and accepting them back again. And they had to believe that God would have them back. So the bronze snake was a symbol. It was a prop to illustrate a point. And the point was they had to believe in God And they had to believe that God could forgive them. And they had to repent of their sin and trust God again. And Jesus reminds his hearers of that story. Because in exactly the same way in this passage in John's Gospel, we are being told that we have to believe. We have to believe in God's one and only Son. If we don't, then we shall perish. Because just as in the desert the people of Israel's sin separated them from God, all sin separates people from God. And just as God judged the people, people today are under judgment. And just like the people in Moses' day, if we do not turn to God and accept his solution, we will die. And Jesus uses the word perish. And he uses that word as the opposite of eternal life. It's more than just leaving this world. In Moses' day, the bronze snake was a symbol used to make the people realize. But God's solution today is similar. We will only be able to have peace with God if we trust. Now, though, the stakes are much higher. Because this is not a symbol that is going to be lifted up like the bronze snake. Jesus says, a real man is going to be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was lifted up on a cross. A real man who is God's only Son. And you and I have to believe that this real man died for you and for me. We have to believe in him. And I think as we look at this, we can read this note of judgment in this passage. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, we're told in verse 17. He didn't do that because the world is condemned already. The world is condemned already. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. These are fearful words. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Because their deeds were evil. Now, if men love darkness rather than light, that suggests they have a choice, does it not? If they have never seen the light, if they have never heard of the light, they have no choice. But John is speaking of people who are given the choice. And he's saying, you know what? By and large, people don't want the light. Some do. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into it. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. But by and large, there are an awful lot of people who do not want to stand in the light of God's judgment. Unlike the people in Moses' day, there are many people who are not willing to turn to God because they don't want to consider that their lives are not right in his sight. And they don't want to be confronted with the awful truth that God views us all as sinners. Maybe we need to reflect and recognize that it can be very, very hard for many, many people to come to the light. Especially living in a culture that is telling us that we're all basically good. The Bible says the opposite, And that goes against the grain of what permeates our mindset 7 days a week. It's hard. And yet it's not impossible. Last night I watched a film clip on the Church of Scotland's website. The Mission and Discipleship Council have 3 little film clips. And they're trying to persuade ordinary church folk that we can talk about our faith. And in one film clip, there's a story of a man called Ian. And he explains, he says, I didn't know if there was a God or not. I had no idea. And I had no way of knowing. And he said, for a long time, my life was a mess. I said lots of things I should never have said. I did lots of things I should never have done. I was not a nice person to know. And the idea of a God being there made no sense to me at all. It just didn't come into my thinking. I couldn't understand it. I had no way of knowing. And so my life just continued. And I had anger issues. But one day I was asked to go to a church and I went. And I sat behind a pillar. You don't have any in the right places. I sat behind a pillar, he said. And I didn't want anybody to speak to me, but people did. They came up to me and they said hello, and they actually made me feel welcome, which made me feel very uncomfortable. But it was also something I had never felt in my life before, so I went back. And the next Sunday, the same thing happened all over again. People kept coming and welcoming me. And I kept going back. And I began to feel that I was really wanted, that there was a place for me here. I began to feel that people were interested in me. And between the people and the worship, I began to feel a growing sense of peace that I'd never known before. And I can say with complete conviction, I'm happy to tell you that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. There was a man who did have a choice. And when he saw the light and saw what a difference it could make in his life, he turned to it. But many don't. He was unhappy. It's so much harder for people who are essentially happy. I don't need God. I've got a great job and a great family, and I love sports, and I'm feeling really great. Life is wonderful. Why do these people need God? It's hard. Many people do not want to turn to God. They do not realize that their lives are sinful. And we're now living in a society that is so out of sync with the church and the gospel that they have no real concept of sin, as we in the Bible explain it. It's really, really hard. And they do not know that God wants them to change their lives. But being confronted by sin is almost inevitably a necessary step. And it's also, surprisingly, an act of grace. In John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he writes these remarkable words. There are only 4 verses of something like the original 13 in our hymn book. But he begins by saying, "Amazing grace saved a wretch like me." He had been a slave trader. He had captained ships crossing the Atlantic, knowing that possibly half of his luggage would die on the way. But he didn't care. How many hundreds or even thousands died under his leadership? His life was truly wretched. But then the second verse begins, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that pulled him up short one day and made him look at his life and recognize the evil that he was doing. And it was grace that made him realize how wicked he was. And it was grace that made him scared stiff because he knew what he deserved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It was grace that taught me I should be afraid. It was grace that forgave me and took away the fear that I rightly had. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Twas grace has brought me safe thus far. Even before he accepted God, even when he was denying God, he could now look back and say, God was protecting me through these horrible times in my life. And grace will lead me home. It is an act of God's grace to enable us to see his hand in our lives. It is an act of God's grace to enable us to see that he will be our protector until we go home. Because of grace, some will live by the truth and come to the light. But let's just finish where we began with this amazing verse. God so loved the world. The slave traders, the kidnappers. May I say it? The terrorists? Yes, the terrorists. In 2009, I was in Indonesia and I met a man from Australia. And some of you will remember this. He had met the Bali bomber. You remember that event in Indonesia in the tourist resort in Bali where a bomb went off? And most of those who were killed were Australian tourists. He met the Bali bomber at a Bible school, because the Bali bomber had come to faith in Christ and renounced his wickedness and was going to become a pastor. And the Bali bomber said to John, please forgive me. And he said, I don't need to forgive you. God has forgiven you. And he said, yes, you do, because it was your countrymen and women whom I killed. I need an Australian to forgive me. It may be shocking, but the grace of God is extending to the best of us, but it can also extend to the worst of us. It knows no limits. It has been said by a number of people commenting on the life of Martin McGuinness that we should be focusing on how his life ended rather than how it began. That itself is a gracious thing to say. Amen.